Okay, chapter 17 of Matthew, or chapter 18, I should say. Matthew 18. And so I was going to mention chapter 17 begins with the disciples receiving a preview of the coming kingdom. It's called the Transfiguration. This is where Jesus is glorified before them. Elijah and Moses appear with him. And it's actually a picture of what is going to come to pass, because Jesus is going to rule and reign upon this earth someday. And we don't know exactly when that will occur, but we do know that he's coming again for his church. And then 7 years later, he will return to set up his kingdom. Now, maybe before we continue on, we'll look at chapter 18 and just read a few verses here. Verse 15 through verse 18. Matthew 18:15. It says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, then by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be unto you a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, as I mentioned, the disciples, at least Peter, James, and John, saw the transfiguration, and they were pumped up. You know, here's the kingdom displayed before their eyes. And so in chapter 18, notice what they're saying. In verse 1, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Or they're looking forward to this kingdom, even though Jesus said, "I'm not going to set up my kingdom now. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected by the scribes and Pharisees. I'm going to be hung upon a cross, and 3 days later, rise again." They were still thinking about the kingdom, but not how they could be ministers and servants in the kingdom, but how they could be the, you know, the muckety-mucks, the big shots in the kingdom. And so they asked Jesus, "Who's going to be the greatest?" And I'm sure Peter, you know, Peter the leader, he thought he would be the greatest. And then there's, you know, James and John, they were important guys too, and the others. They're all apostles, and they're arguing with each other about who would be the greatest. And they come to Jesus to settle the argument. Well, Jesus doesn't settle the argument the way they want him to, but the way he wants to. And what he does, he calls a little child, and maybe Peter's own child, son or daughter. And he says that childlike faith and humility is the way into, and also the way of greatness in the kingdom. That was not the way they were thinking, was it? Verse 3, "And said, 'Surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven,'" which is what he told Nicodemus. You must be born again if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be born into God's family. Here he says you must become like a little child with childlike faith. In verse 4, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So childlike faith and humility is the way into and the way of greatness in God's kingdom. Next, Jesus spoke of receiving and not offending little ones. And I think he's speaking not only of children, but of people in general. Verse 5, "Whoever receives one of these little child like this in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me, who believe in me to stumble, to sin, would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of a sea." Not a pleasant prospect, is it? And so he says that we should not offend, we should receive little ones and not offend them. And so our focus should not be upon ourselves, as the song the young people sang, should not be upon ourselves, but upon others, about showing the love of Christ to others. It's not about us. It's not about our greatness. It's not about how much people like us. That's what we naturally think, don't we? We want to be appreciated. He said, no, you stop thinking about yourself, Peter, James, and John. You start thinking about other people and their needs around you. Get the focus off yourself. And get it on others and get it on, you know, Jesus and others and you. Joy. It's the way you spell joy. Jesus first, others second, you last. And that's where there's joy in the Christian life. Now, the third thing he does, he declares his own heart towards sinners. Verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. This is Jesus' heart towards sinners. He goes to the mountain to find sinners. We could have Mike sing the 90 and 9 this morning. That's Jesus' heart. He goes to the mountain. I mean, I don't want to go to the mountain. Not today, anyway. I mean, that's hard work. To go find a wandering sheep in the mountain. But aren't you glad that he makes that effort? Amen? Are you glad he does that? And he not only promises that he will save, but he will keep. John 10, which talks about the sheep that Jesus has, he says, they will never perish, neither will any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father is greater than all. No one's able to pluck them out of his hand. So we're in Jesus' hand, we're in God's hand. And in Ephesians, we're told we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And so that's pretty good security, isn't it? That's better than a deadbolt on your door. I mean, if you're saved, you're secure, no matter what. And we all fail, so I think that's good news for all of us. I like the song that goes, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is a current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. That's the love of Jesus. It's over us, it's underneath us, it's around us. And that's a good thing. And now this attitude that Jesus has towards sinners is the exact attitude he wanted for his disciples, which they didn't always display, did they? And we don't always display his attitude towards others, but if we want to be like Jesus, that's how we should respond and act, rather than wanting to be a big shot in the kingdom. Now, this next section, verses 15 through 18, is often referred to as church discipline, but we can't separate it from this context. As Jesus declares his action towards people who sin against him, what does he do? He seeks after them and carries them home on his shoulders, doesn't he? He seeks after the wandering sheep. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We can all say that. And if God treated us the way we treat others, oftentimes we thumb our nose at him and say, get away from me, or I don't want anything to do with you anymore. I mean, you're a jerk. Aren't you glad that God doesn't have that attitude towards us, that his love is unconditional? It's not based upon our performance, but upon his character. God is love. That's his character. And he's always willing to forgive. And so, this is what the context. And so if someone sins against you, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, well, how are we going to respond? There's going to be hell to pay if someone sins against me, huh? And later Peter will say, how many times do I have to do this, Lord? You know, seven, because the rabbis taught that you only had to do it three times. I mean, three strikes, fourth time, punch in the nose. And Peter said, should I do it seven times? And Jesus says, no, try 70 times seven, Peter. In other words, as many times as it needs to be. How many times have we sinned against God? Have we exceeded our 490 failure limit yet? I think we've all, if we're honest, we've surpassed that a long time ago. So that's what he's telling Peter. Now, sometimes this passage is used in the wrong way, in that it's used to make a believer suffer for his failures. But that's not really what it's all about. It's about restoring him to a healthy relationship, the Lord and God's people. It's only after all else fails that the church discipline part comes in. But the whole passage is about restoration. It's by going to the mountain for that wandering sheep and bringing them back. Because that's God's will. Okay, so we're going to look at the attitude needed to restore brother and then the actions needed to restore brother. The attitude we see in the context is a need for humility, selflessness, love, and compassion. Because that's exactly what he's been talking about in the first half of this chapter. But let's look at some other scriptures to go along with this. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians 6, verse 1. It says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. So you have to be careful, for one thing. But the main points here is you need to be spiritual and you need to be gentle. He that is spiritual. In other words, you need to be the filling of the Spirit to be motivated by the Spirit of God, not at straightening somebody out. And here it's more general than it is in Matthew, where he says if someone sins against you. Here it says if you see someone trespass, you see someone that has done something wrong that needs to be addressed, then you go to him and you go spiritually and you go gently. The word restore here is used for setting a broken bone. Now, if I had a broken bone, I'd want someone to do it, you know, restore it gently. And they said, you know, we need to reset this leg bone. You need some bedside manner to do that, don't you? You don't go like a bull moose to straighten somebody's bone. I'd want the doctor to do it gently. I want him to know what he's doing, first of all, and then to do it gently. Please, my bone is broken. How'd you broke your leg? You froze it? So my dad always used to say that. I don't know what it means, but he always said it. So your leg is pointing the wrong direction. You want someone that fixes it gently. Now, sometimes we don't act that way when a believer fails. We go there with our six guns, don't we? And I've seen many believers that have been severely damaged by being shotgunned by well-meaning but overly aggressive correctors. We're going to straighten these people out. And what happens? You drive them back into the woods. Nobody likes to be shotgunned. That I know of, anyway. And so you may be well-meaning, but you're not spiritual, and you're not gentle, as Jesus was. Okay, that's a couple of the characteristics there. Let's look over at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy 2, verse 24. And by the way, when you witness to someone, you should have that same spirit as well. You don't beat people over the head with the gospel and think they're going to get saved, because they don't get saved that way, generally. Second Timothy 2, 24 through 26. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You know, many of the people we deal with are in a fog. And I'm not just talking about people in addictive behaviors, but people that have been in wrong religions or wrong teaching. People that are confused. People that are struggling. And sometimes this, that's why he talks about coming to their senses. They've been taken captive. They've been bedeviled. They've been confused by Satan. Humble and patient. That's the emphasis of this passage. Humble and patient. Restoration is a process that sometimes takes a long time. And God is very patient with us, isn't he? We're all pretty much works in progress. And we seem to grow very slowly. So he encouraged them Timothy here to use the Word of God, apt to teach, and to do it patiently, not to be quarrelsome, but meek and gentle. In 1 Timothy 6:11 says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." Seem to have a pattern here, don't we? Remember my aunt praying for her husband for 38 years before he came to the Lord. George Mueller prayed for a friend of his for 52 years. 52 years, and the man came to Christ after George Mueller had died. Patience. And this is how Jesus operated, did he not? What did Jesus say in Matthew 11, 28 and 29? "Come unto me. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls." See, that's why that little child went to him when he called him. Because Jesus was gentle and lowly in heart. If anyone had the right to come with a sword and swashbuckling, it was the Lord, wasn't it? Became meek and gentle. We read in the prophecy in Isaiah 42 this morning, which is quoted in Matthew 12. And maybe we can turn back there, since we're going back to Matthew anyway. Matthew 12, verse 20. Well, verse 8, or yeah, we'll start with 18. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved whom my soul is well pleased. I will pour my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. You ever seen a bruised reed? They break pretty easily, don't they? You got to be pretty gentle with a bruised reed or it's going to break. A smoking flax he will not quench till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Gentiles were outcasts. His manners, his way of operating, his ministry wooed the Gentiles to trust in him. Isn't that incredible? And that should be the attitude and actions of the believer. Now, next we'll look at the actions that are needed to restore a brother. In verse, starting at chapter 18 again, and verse 15. And it's very important for us to follow God's direction in this restoration process. But notice, that's what it is. It's a restoration process. It's not, let's get rid of this guy, and this is the way we do it. And we need to kick this guy out of the church, so we're going to do it this way. That's not what it's about, is it? It's about restoring people. Loving them. Ministering to them. And our desire always is restoration. Verse 15, moreover, your brother sins against you. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Go to him alone. This is the first step. You don't go to your neighbor or to your tell a friend or telephone. You don't post it on Facebook or Twitter. That's one of the, you know, faults of modern society, is though things are so easily accessible and used that if you have something against your brother, does something against you, everybody in the world can know about it. And Jesus said, no, you don't tell anybody. You go to that person if he's sinned against you. If you need to tell him his fault, then you go to him. Now make sure that it's important enough to go to that person. You know, if they're chewing gum in church or something, I mean, it's probably not worth, you know, taking them by the lapel and shaking them. Everybody that's chewing gum, just quit. I'm not even saying it's wrong to chew gum, but make sure that it's not a pet peeve or a gray area. You know, we have liberty within our Christian walk with the Lord. There's some things that you probably allow in your life that I don't allow in my life. There's probably things that I allow in my life that you don't allow in your life. And you know what? It's nobody's business. It's between you and the Lord. Now, if it's a matter of sin, that's something different, isn't it? That's what he's saying there. If your brother trespasses against you, if you see your brother overtaken in a fault, which is a real fault. I remember talking to a fellow down at visiting Central Seminary, and there was a fellow there that had been in the Soviet Union. He was a citizen of the Soviet Union. He was in emigrated some way to U.S. And he said that if someone within their church, and of course they had churches that were secret, underground churches, if they bought a TV set or even a radio, they would go to his house, that person's house, and say, what are you doing? How come you have a TV set? And the person says, well, I was going to watch the news. And they would kind of chastise him for some personal preferences or choices that he has made. I don't think that's a proper use of this passage. That's not trespassing against you. And it's between that person and the Lord. Now, so, but if it's a genuine sin or wrongdoing, go to that person alone with the above attitude, in humility, gently, with a desire to restore, in the spirit, all those things. Or please, don't go. Stay home and watch TV. Well, don't watch TV, read your Bible. Please, stay away. Because what you're going to do is you're going to be the bull in the china shop type thing. And not only are you not going to help that person, you're not going to help anything. So your goal is to restore. It's not to win an argument. Just as we read about Jesus, that his voice wasn't heard in the street. Maybe you've heard your neighbor's voice in the street. It's probably not a good thing. And so you can win an argument and lose a soul. You should share your concerns, allow him to respond, because sometimes it's just a misunderstanding. I remember a person that left, not this church, but another church attended, that they left the church because someone didn't say hello to them when they walked in. And the person didn't even notice that they had come in. Well, obviously there's other things going on there, because you wouldn't leave a church for that reason. But we need to share our concerns, and maybe there is a misunderstanding. Maybe they didn't do what you thought they did. So you don't operate on third-hand information either. Or the person may admit his guilt and ask forgiveness. In either way, if it's a misunderstanding, if the person admits it and tries to make things right, then you've resolved the issue, haven't you? Nobody else knows about it. Nobody else has been affected. And that's the best of all worlds, isn't it? Now, but if that doesn't work, now say they don't agree with your assessment and they think you're full of hot air and you're just picking on them, then you go with another person or two. Verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now that's idea is found in the Old Testament. It's repeated many times in the New Testament. For instance, in 1 Timothy 5:19 and 20, it says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses, those who are sending rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. So you don't even receive an accusation unless there's more than one witness, because anybody can make an accusation. We see that in our society all the time, don't we? People making accusations that are groundless, with no evidence, with the desire to make a person look bad or gain some money from them or whatever. So witnesses are important because the information needs to be verified. And they also can make a judgment on the facts before them according to God's words. They hear both sides. They hear the person that you're accusing. They hear your side of the story, and they can make a decision on that. And the individual may respond to the counsel of these elders or those you bring with them, because it's important for you to bring a person that's spiritual, not a novice. But they may not. But again, your desire is to restore them, isn't it? Not to embarrass them, not to make them look bad, but to restore them. The third step, then, is to bring the matter before the church. Verse 17, And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. You bring the matter before the church. Now, this is the only time when the matter becomes public knowledge. And it's only after all other options have been exhausted with much prayer and patience. And often it never comes to this point. For either the person by this time admits they're wrong and the misunderstanding is resolved, or else they decide to leave on their own. However, the party may insist that they're wrong, or they're right and you're wrong. And then it's brought before the church and before the congregation for judgment. But again, the goal is reconciliation. But if, on the other hand, the person refuses to be reconciled, it says, let him, if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. William MacDonald comments on this. He says this: if the defendant refused to admit his wrong before the church, then he is to be considered a heathen and a tax collector. The most obvious meaning of this expression is that he should be looked upon as being outside the sphere of the church, though he may be a true believer. He is not living as one and should therefore be treated accordingly. Though still in the universal church, he should be barred from the privileges of the local church. Such discipline is a serious action. It temporarily delivers a person to the power of Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, 1 Corinthians 5:5. The purpose of this is to bring him to his senses and cause him to confess his sin. Until that point is reached, believers should treat him courteously, but should also show by their attitude that they do not condone his sin and cannot have fellowship with him as a fellow believer. The assembly should be prompt to receive him back as soon as there's evidence of godly repentance. Now let's look over that passage over in 1 Corinthians 5 where it talks about delivering him to Satan. It sounds kind of, in some ways, severe, in some ways, bizarre, doesn't it? As if Satan's standing outside the church door with a 2x4 to whack him. Well, in a way it is, but 1 Corinthians 5, and in the context here, it's a case of immorality in verse 1, where a man had his father's wife and a moral situation there. And they hadn't dealt with it. In verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have the assembly gathered together, and it's an assembly decision. It's not an individual decision. You see that? Verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Now what he's saying there, that the person is excluded from the fellowship so that the Lord can deal with him outside the fellowship. And Satan will often... Well, a person left to his own devices is going to suffer chastisement from God. But he may use Satan to do it. So you're put back into the world in that situation, and God can deal with them. Now, it sounds severe. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And the reason this is done is not only because he goes on to say there, a little leaven leavens a whole lump, it's for the protection of the whole assembly. I know of churches where a person has been belligerent, they've been rebellious, and under the radar they attack the church or the leadership of the church and foment division within the assembly. And it's allowed to go on, and eventually the church goes through some very serious times and splits and so on. And so in these kind of cases, especially where there's false doctrine involved, open sin and immorality, it affects the whole assembly. And I know of one case where a ministry where a church, a large church, had several pastors. One of them was involved in immorality with another member of the church, and it was covered over, never dealt with, and within a year, I think, there was like a dozen divorces with the same type of activity. So it's important to deal with it. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 13, or verse 14, verse 13 says, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." And so as Mr. McDonald says here, that you should treat him courteously, but should also show by their attitude that they do not condone his sin and cannot have fellowship with him as a fellow believer. So it's not that you can't have contact with that individual, but you don't have communion with that individual. And there's a difference. One, you're there to admonish them, encourage them to turn back to the Lord. The other is you're pretending that everything's okay when things aren't okay. So you're not helping that person in that case. Okay, so the desired result is repentance, restoration, and communion. And if you look over at 2 Corinthians, we see a case of this. The same man that was excluded from the assembly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 now is restored. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 6, "This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man." So he was excluded from the assembly. Verse 7, "So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one is swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." And so here's the same man that they excluded from the assembly. Paul says, you bring him back into the assembly because he's forgiven and he's repented. And it's evidence to all that he has done just that. Well, in closing, let's turn over to James chapter 5, because I mentioned the goal of this all is restoration. James chapter 5, and here we have another case of this being set forth. Because this is this restoration process, this restoring a brother, is the responsibility that we all have. And we're blessed, God says we're blessed if we do it. James 5, verse 19, "If anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's a great work, isn't it? And we all know folks that have wandered from the truth, don't we? And, you know, they're not always open for our ministry. They're not open to you going to them. But if you go to them in a spirit of meekness and love and concern, you're going to have much better results than going to them with a shotgun or a 2x4 to try to straighten them out. And that's why Jesus gives this outline of how to do it, how we should do it. And he also talks about the joy there is when that one sheep that went astray is returned to the fold. It's a great work, isn't it? It's wonderful. There's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. I mean, the angels even have a celebration. Shouldn't we? Or should we like the prodigal son when he came home? You know, his dad was glad, but his brother, his elder brother, and maybe we can, I said I'd close in James, and I lied, but preachers lie all the time, so I wouldn't trust any of them. Luke chapter 15. It's early yet, so I'm not too upset with myself. And I know you'll forgive me, because that's what this has all been about. If I repent, of course, but... And so the father, the son comes home. He's wasted his inheritance with prodigal living, verse 13. And he comes to the end of himself. He ends up in the pig pen, as we often do when we go astray, verse 15. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of the country, and he sent him to the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods of the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. So here he is in the pig pen, eating pig food. He's a Jew. Jews aren't even supposed to be around pigs. And this is how low he's gotten. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will rise and go to my father, and I'll say to them, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. He's come to repentance. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he rose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, if you misunderstand that verse, it sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it? That he fell on his neck. You think he would have broke his neck by falling on his neck, but I don't think that's exactly what it meant. Anyway, let's continue on. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He is lost and is found and began to be merry. So everybody's rejoicing that this son has come home except for the older son. Verse 25, but now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came and he pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and let you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. And what it's obvious what Jesus is talking about here, the Pharisees who complained every time Jesus ate with sinners. He said, what is he eating with sinners for? Verse 1, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew nearer to him and heard him And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The Pharisees didn't like that. They didn't like sinners coming to the Lord, coming back to the Lord. And sometime we can have that same attitude. Well, they don't deserve to come back. They don't deserve to be blessed. Well, Jesus is going to go on to explain that none of us deserve anything from him. It's all grace. The Pharisees said, hey, we've been serving you all these times and all these years, and look at us. How come you don't treat us that way? They didn't understand grace at all, did they? And oftentimes we don't either. Restoring a brother. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. It's a great work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.